Ephesians 4, and we're going to consider, as we conclude this mini-series, verses 11 to 16. Again, I'll read the entire context so that we catch the whole message. Ephesians 4, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through to verse 16. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that as you are mighty, you are also merciful, and that as your people, we can come to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. We come to you in fear and in trembling because of your holiness, not because as your children we are concerned about condemnation, because we thank you that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. We come to you, Lord, in our weakness because we yet wrestle with sin and we yet carry about this outer decaying man. And we come to you as frail and weak vessels, not just to worship, but also to preach and to serve. And so we pray that now in these moments you would grant us what you've promised, the aid of the Holy Spirit, that we might listen to the Word of God, that our minds would be enlightened, our hearts would be inflamed, that our lives would be equipped to do the works of service for which you have created us in Christ. And we pray that you'd be with the preacher. We ask that you would grant me a clear mind, a full heart, freedom, to be able to preach the Word in a way that is accurate and faithful and profitable for your people. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In February 1941, Britain stood weary from months of battling the Nazi war machine all on its own. Britain was still very much really in the risk of invasion. And as yet, there was no Anglo-American military alliance. Pearl Harbor had not occurred. The United States had not officially entered the war. But President Franklin Roosevelt and Winston Churchill were dear friends. And so Roosevelt sent Churchill a letter to encourage him in the war effort. In the letter, he quoted the Longfellow poem, The Building of the Ship. Well, after receiving the letter, Churchill gave one of his famous BBC radio addresses, and he read a portion of the letter from the president and quoted the building of the ship. And after he had done that, he then appealed to the president with these now famous words: give us the tools and we will finish the job. Churchill was looking a conflict of global proportions square in the face, and he picked up on the theme of Longfellow's poem, Building the Ship, and he said, give us the tools and we'll finish the job. In the New Testament letter to the Ephesians, it tells us that the body of Christ, the church, is God's great building project in history, which is taking place in no less a cosmic conflict than the world faced in the 1940s. And the portion of the letter that we've been in for the last several weeks and that's in front of us today tells us that our victorious King in heaven has given us the tools to finish the job. Here's the life-transforming reality that's revealed in this portion of Scripture. The risen Christ has given servants of the Word for the sake of building His body. And so we must devote ourselves to sound teaching with the goal of growth. The risen Christ has given servants of the Word for the sake of building His body. And so we have to devote ourselves to sound teaching for the goal of growth. Well, the first thing I'd like you to see in this text this morning from verse 11 is the tools that the risen Christ has given us for this great cosmic historic building project that He has in progress. The tools in verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, when we left this portion of God's Word last week, we had learned that in His resurrection, Christ gave gifts to each one of us to partner with each other in the work of building His church. You'll remember perhaps that the Apostle Paul employs a portion of Psalm 68 and applies it to the resurrection of Jesus. And that Psalm 68 is a psalm which extolled the ascent up the slopes of Zion of the divine warrior king who had done battle for Israel. And in applying that psalm to Jesus the way He does in His resurrection, the Apostle Paul is showing us that Jesus, in His victorious ascension to the kingship of the cosmos, has dispensed to each one of His people as the spoils of victory, abilities to partner with one another in the work of building His church. That's where we were last week. Now in verse 11, instead of focusing on the gifts that He's given to each one of us, the highlight is drawn under the gifts that the risen Jesus has given to the whole church. Verse 11, these gifts are not gifts that are so much given to people as they are gifts of people that He has given to the entire church. People titled apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And what I'd like to do for the next few moments this morning is just sketch out for you briefly describing who these people are, who these tools are, these gifts are that Christ has given to the church. First, if you notice in verse 11, He gave some to be apostles. Now, the title apostle in their world designated an official delegate, somebody who was commissioned with orders. An apostle was a direct representative of the one who sent him. He was a representative who could act in his master's place in a way that was authoritative and legally binding. It was sort of like in our culture, the power of attorney. When he spoke, his master spoke. Where he signed, his master signed. Well, here, the apostles refers to the 12 who followed Jesus and also to Paul himself, who were directly commissioned and authorized by Jesus to be His spokesman in the world. If your Bible's open, you'll notice just by looking across the page in chapter 2, verse 19 to 21, that Paul has referred to these gifts before. Look at chapter 2, verse 19 to 21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built, there's that language again, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there they are, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this is the section of the letter where we're told that Jew and Gentile together in Christ are the people of God, are the place, the very place where God had promised to dwell by His Spirit, the temple. The apostles, because Jesus had vested them with authority to speak for Him, are part of the foundation in that passage of the temple, because it's by believing what they have said about Jesus that each person is joined as another stone into God's house. So in the Apostle Paul's mind, who penned this letter, the apostles are given to receive and provide revelation that would provide the foundation of the church, the revelation of what God has done in Jesus. That's why we make a big deal about apostolicity. That's why we talk about the apostolic faith. That's why we talk about holding to apostolic doctrine, because the apostles were the ones given and authorized by the head of the church to receive His revelation and to give the final interpretation of all of the revelation that had come before them. As Christ's apostles, their teaching is the foundation for what we believe and how we behave. But you notice that the apostles don't serve as the foundation all by themselves. Back in that chapter 2, we're told that, of course, Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But the foundation also consists, it says, of prophets. And that's the second gift that is given in our passage. He gave some to be prophets. Now, as you read your Bible, you discover that prophets are people who have been directly called by God to receive a message or messages directly from Him, and either to foretell or to foretell that message to God's people. Prophets either told God's people what God was going to do in the future, or authoritatively told them what the meaning of His activity was in the present. Perhaps when you hear the title prophet, you draw to mind figures like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and so on. And those are prophets. But the prophets that Paul refers to here actually are not the Old Testament prophets, but those who directly received and delivered revelation from the Spirit during the time of the apostles. Look, if you would, at chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. As he describes his own ministry, he says, assuming, chapter 3, verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, the Old Testament revelation of Christ, was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets, apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The prophets in view here, then, in this book of Ephesians, are not so much the Old Testament prophets, although the Old Testament prophets were inspired and inerrant and authoritative, just as these are, and it's their writing, the scriptures, which the apostles and prophets are standing on. But the prophets that are referred to here are those who have now, since the resurrection of Christ, along with the apostles, had the mystery of Christ revealed to them. And if you follow through the New Testament, it seems that these prophets' primary service was to declare to the church in an authoritative way the meaning of what God had done in Christ for the Gentiles. These are prophets given to the church by Christ in the New Testament period to directly receive the word of God and to tell it to the church. And so the picture is that the apostles and prophets, both being dependent on Jesus Christ, were the vehicles of the word of God which formed the foundation of the church. And the point of our passage is that Christ gave those two groups of people to the church when he ascended in his victory as Messiah in his resurrection. He gave some to be apostles, he gave some to be prophets, means that he gave some to be the foundation upon which the church is built, as they would directly receive from the Spirit the message of what Christ and his death and resurrection meant, particularly in light of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, to be clear, it's not that apostles and prophets continue to be personally present and active in the church today. They were foundational to the church, and the foundation doesn't continue to be relayed. But through that infallible record that is given to us by the apostles and prophets, they continue to serve the church. But then would you notice, Jesus not only gave foundational gifts to his church, he also gave continuing gifts to his church. Look at verse 11 again. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the building up of the body. I think volumes could be written on this. In fact, entire dissertations can be written on these offices in this verse. But I think a fair way to summarize them in the purpose of the passage is that their service is to build upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets by spreading and explaining and applying their word throughout the world and to the church for every generation until Jesus comes. That's what evangelists and pastors and teachers do. Instead of receiving a direct word from the Spirit, evangelists and pastors and teachers depend upon the Spirit to stand on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, to derive their message from that revelation, and to pass it out to the world and to the church until Jesus comes. Their service is to take the scriptures and get them out to the church that is yet to be called and to the church that has already been called. Now, I find it interesting, the fact that Christ gave some to be evangelists shows us that Christ is concerned that his church be built not only by maturity, but also by multiplication. Evangelists carry the word about Christ, as was prayed in the prayer of intercession, to the world, to the nations that have not yet heard, to our neighbors that have not yet heard. Christ gave gifts to the church so that it would be built, so that it would grow, not just by maturity, but also by multiplication. So he gave evangelists. Pastors and teachers are those that he gave to the church, primarily that the church might mature. They give their lives to direct the church to growth by giving them the word of God's grace and defending the church from deceptive doctrine. You know well enough that the word pastor translates the word shepherd. And a shepherd was a very accessible image in the biblical culture because there were lots of sheep and there were lots of shepherds, unlike the world that most of us live in. And so they knew what shepherds did. Shepherds directed their flock to provision and to protection. And the image of a shepherd was one of knowing and leading and feeding and protecting a wandering flock. The primary image of a shepherd, of course, came from the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ himself, who was the good shepherd who knows his sheep, who calls them by name, and who lays down his life for them. For the Christian, Jesus is the shepherd. He is the pastor as he guides his sheep with his voice and a sacrifice that cannot be copied and cannot be repeated. I remember the Apostle Paul, as he called the elders, as we heard in the passage this morning, the elders of the church of Ephesus, to follow a pattern where he gave his life so that the church might be taught in public and in private through trials and through temptations. As he didn't hesitate to preach anything profitable, proclaiming to the whole counsel of God. See, for Paul, pastors looking at Christ Jesus, setting the example himself, are shepherds. Pastors are people who follow the example of Jesus and the apostles and give their lives for the church to direct the church to growth, maturity and multiplication by giving them the word of grace and defending them from deceptive doctrine. That's what these gifts of the church to the church do in Ephesians 4:11. And I think it's worth pointing out as we look at them all as a package that Christ has chosen to give all servants of the word for the purpose of building his church. I think it's significant to point that out on a weekend, on a day when we celebrate what God had done in history through the Reformation that camped almost everything on the conviction and the confession of sola scriptura. See, it's so easy for us thinking that we hold to a substantial faith to think that we can move past the centrality of the scripture and its proclamation in our own spirituality and in our own life as a church. We're not beyond disbelieving and doubting the effect and the authority and the functionality of the word of God in the church. We're not beyond becoming dissatisfied with a word-centered, word-based spirituality. And so it's good for us on this day and from this passage to remind ourselves that when Christ was concerned for the multiplication, the maturity of his church, when he was concerned to give to his church in his victorious ascension tools for the building up of the body of Christ, that the passage says he gave in apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, servants of the word. You remember how in our scripture reading earlier, Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says, I now commit you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst the saints, amongst all those who are sanctified. You know, the reason that the pulpit is in the center of this church and not off to the side is because of that Reformation commitment, sola scriptura. Because the scriptures teach that it is through the proclamation of the word of God that God builds his church. In our day, there is an increasing drift away from not only confidence in the scripture as the very word of God, even in evangelical and some reformed circles, but away from confidence that the proclamation of the word and the speaking of truth in love and speaking the word to one another is the way that God builds his church, both extensively and intensively. Amongst young people in what's called the emerging church, is it embraces postmodernism to seek to be relevant to the culture. and embraces an image-based rather than a word-based spirituality, an ethos-based rather than a word-based spirituality. And even amongst older people who are feeling aesthetically dissatisfied with preaching-centered worship and are sliding in the churches with a so-called higher liturgy, even although the word is decentralized. I remember speaking with a man a number of years ago who was a confessing Christian, a confessing Reformed Christian, who had gone to another country on holiday and was looking for a church to visit. And he had a choice in the location he was in between a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church that did music in a way that he didn't like and a liberal church that taught things that are an abomination that did do music in the way he liked. And guess which church he chose? The other one. We ought never to think that just because we confess the authority, sufficiency, and finality of the Word of God, that we are not beyond drifting from that commitment. And I think it's worth pointing out from this text and today that in giving gifts to His church, the tools to finish the job of this cosmic, historic project that Christ is engaged in building His church, He has given servants of the Word because of what His Word is. That's the tools. Second, I'd ask you to notice the task. The task. The mission is to build the body of Christ. Look at what these tools do, always remembering that they work in conjunction with what we learned last week, each one doing its part. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And as we get into the details of what the tools are that Christ has given to the church, let's not lose sight of the job for which they are given. The end for which Christ has graced you with the ability to serve and gave servants of the Word to the church. The servants of the Word do their part and the members of the church do their part so that the church will be built. So that the church, He says, will become mature. Verse 13, you'll notice, defines maturity as attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In verse 15, he'll say that in all things growing up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Essentially, the job that Christ has given the gifts to the church to do is that the body of Christ would be built up both by multiplication and maturity into Christ and into Christ likeness. That's why Christ has graced each one of you for service. And that's why Christ has graced the church by giving servants of the Word. So that as the servants of the Word equip the saints and the saints do their part, the church becomes more and more mature. The benchmark of maturity being Christ Jesus Himself. Verse 13 says that we might all grow up into the fullness of Christ. You need to know that when Paul refers to fullness in verse 13, he's really referring to divine glory. The purity and the power of God's being, the greatness and the goodness of His character. In another letter that he wrote from the same place at the same time, Colossians 2:9, he tells us that in Christ the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. God in the glory of His being and character, Christ is. And then in chapter 1, verse 23 of this letter, if you just flip the page, he says this. As he talks about the church and he talks about the ascended Christ, all things being put under His feet, he says, which is His body, that's the church, the fullness, same word, of Him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of this glorious Christ. Christ, the glory of God's being and character, dwells by His Spirit in us as the church. By His Spirit, the one who fills the cosmos expresses His fullness, expresses His glory in the church. And now our passage tells us that Christ's purpose, get this, for gracing you with gifts to serve and giving servants of the Word to the church is that we would be mature to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Here's what happens when evangelists and pastors and teachers do their part and the members of the body do their part as they are graced to do. You increasingly see the character and the goodness and the glory of Christ in the congregation. As evangelists and pastors and teachers do what they're graced to do, and as you do what you are graced to do, the church matures and grows into the fullness of Christ. that isn't worth working for, I don't know what is. And if that doesn't impassion us, I don't know what we're here for. The job that Christ has given the tools to accomplish is the building of the body to reveal God's glory in the face of Jesus by growing up as His church into His image. That's the tools. That's the task. And now I'd like to ask you to notice with me, finally, one interesting mark of our maturity as the body of Christ. Look at verses 14 to 15. As he describes that maturity into the fullness of Christ, verse 14 says this, so that, now he's going to describe maturity, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I find this very interesting. In this passage, the distinguishing feature of a built body, the indication that the body is being built, is essentially this: unity, stability, and ability in the true doctrine. Now, we normally think of maturity in Christ's image as displaying Christ's character, and that's what it is. And if you read through the rest of Ephesians, you're going to get hit with that again and again and again. Maturity looks like looking like Christ. But here, in this passage, look at how maturity is qualified and described. Verse 13, it is equated with the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 14, it is described as no longer being an infant. And what is an infant? Infants are people who are tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. That's what infancy looks like in this passage. Infants are people who are like little boats without any rudder at sea, who are redirected by every gust of wind and dominated by every wind that blows across the ocean. A mature church and the Christians in it no longer do that. They aren't people who are blown around by the latest wind of teaching. Then in verse 15, you notice that growth is tied to speaking the truth in love. What I'm trying to point out is that in this passage, maturity is marked by unity, stability, and ability in the true doctrine. And again, I think we need to be aware that this is profoundly counter the cultural spirituality in which we live, even at the present. Even amongst the church, even amongst confessing circles, there is a widespread embrace of a postmodern view of truth, which is now being called post-conservative Christianity. And at the heart of that emerging way of looking at the world is the conviction that maturity actually means that you embrace uncertainty. That maturity actually means ambiguity and that you reject dogmatics, particularly about things spiritual. In the current time, it is immature to be committed to the notion that we can know who God is, that we can know what God has said with any kind of certainty. And of course, central to that are attacks on the Scripture as the very Word of God written. Maturity in the current spirituality is to embrace diverse perspectives and to float between various trends and trajectories and to engage the ever-emerging conversation. Please notice that the apostle does not present uncertainty and trendiness as a mark of maturity. He goes precisely the other way. We are built to maturity when we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, he says. We are mature when we stop being tossed back and forth by every new theory that blows across the internet and across the cultural landscapes. In this context, the faith is the objective content of the gospel which God has delivered through the apostles and prophets and explained through the evangelists and pastors and teachers that He's given to the church. The knowledge of the Son of God is what we can know about Jesus Christ through His revelation. In this context, the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God are the product of the teaching given by servants of the Word, which are the opposite of the winds of teaching from cunning, crafty, deceitful schemers, as Paul said in Acts 20, some of whom will grow up from your own midst to draw disciples away after themselves. Maturity in this passage is described in terms of unity, stability, and ability in the doctrine which has been authoritatively revealed, objectively delivered to the church through the apostles. Now, we have to humbly admit that as we are committed to this doctrinal clarity and certainty, it's another example of tension between living between the resurrection and the return of Christ. The faith has been objectively revealed, and it takes a lifetime under the Spirit's guidance to come to believe the same thing about what it says. We don't know all that we need to know, and we don't agree on all that we need to. We have to be humbly under the Word, taught by the Spirit through the Word as we grow in our knowledge of doctrine. But if the apostles' expectation is that we mature, we will become more unified and more knowledgeable about the faith and about the Son of God. And true, we have to guard against self-preserving traditionalism, where we become unreformable simply because we like the way our world is and that we've built for ourselves. That kind of traditionalism leads to dead orthodoxy, not orthodoxy. We have to always be willing, as the Reformer said, to reform in the light of the plain teaching of Scripture. But according to that Scripture, a commitment to ongoing transformation under the Scripture's plain teaching will lead to increased clarity, increased certainty, increased unity, increased stability, and an increased ability to speak truth in love to one another. A mature spirituality is a doctrinally mature spirituality. A mature Christian is a doctrinally mature Christian. What this reminds us of is that conformity to the character of Christ is grounded in the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the faith, the knowledge of the gospel, and the ability to speak it to one another in love. See, if the job is to grow to maturity, each of us must devote ourselves to sound teaching, to listen to it, to think about it, to read it, to apply it to ourselves and to apply it in love to one another. We must devote ourselves to sound teaching with the goal of truth. So as we conclude this series and as we celebrate this Reformation Day, we have to remember that the risen Christ has given servants of the Word to His church to build it up both in multiplication and maturity, and commit ourselves to sound teaching as a means of growth. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that in Your love for Your church and in Your love for God's glory, Your own glory, that when You ascended on high, You gave gifts to Your church. We thank You for the grace that You've given to each one to serve together for the building of the body. And we thank You for the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. We thank You for that. For this sure and certain word that we have in the Bible, upon which we can found our faith and upon which we can found our life. We thank You for that gift from our Savior. We thank You for the pastors and teachers and evangelists who have preached the gospel to Your church through the ages and do so today. Lord, we pause to thank You for those who first preached the gospel to us. And we thank You for those who preach the gospel every Sunday. Lord, we pray that You would reform our mind, renew our hearts, reform our lives according to the Scriptures. And Lord, we also pray that You would raise up for the generations to come. Give to Your church in the generation to come men of God who are committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, who proclaim Christ from all of Scripture for all of life, that You might be glorified in the building of Your church. And it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen.